Thank you, Trevor. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'd like for us to start with a passage there in just a few moments. I would encourage you to take your Bible this morning and to follow along with each of the scriptures that we look at. We are actually going to spend a little bit more time in the Old Testament than we often do in our lessons, but I would encourage you to follow along and test those things that are said to make certain that they are in keeping with the Word of God. And if you have any questions about the things that are said and done throughout our worship this morning, especially throughout this lesson, please don't hesitate to bring those to our attention. In the scripture reading that Eddie gave for us a few moments ago, he dealt with one of the elements of the record of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We mentioned only passing in passing last week as we talked in depth about crucifixion. And that is the fact that Jesus was crucified with criminals, thieves, as they are sometimes described, on one side and on the other. What is interesting is in the account that Eddie read for us, there is an element that is not brought out that is mentioned in another account. In Matthew chapter 27, if you would notice in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, apparently this one thief that appeals to Jesus in the reading that Eddie read for us, at one point, apparently earlier during the time that they were both upon the cross, actually chimed in mocking Jesus. Notice what the text tells us in Matthew chapter 27 as it describes the fact that there were those that were hurling accusation against him. We read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44 these words, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." And that's making reference to things such as verse 42. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Now, if you would turn over to Luke, to the text that Eddie read for us in Luke chapter 23. We notice that at some point, even though early on, as they were put upon the cross, this man apparently had mocked Jesus as well, something changed. And in the reading that we had earlier, I want us to just focus on verse 40, 41, and 42, where we see this change of heart in this man as he is on the cross dying. And let's notice what the text says. Verse 40, "But the other answering rebuked him." That is, he rebuked the other criminal. Even though he'd been doing the same thing at one point, he rebukes him because he feels different now. Notice, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." It's interesting, you know, because often one of the hardest things to overcome is that tendency to try to run away from our own deeds. This man probably very early when he was on the cross may have been like the other criminal, just running away. But then he recognizes in verse 41, "We deserve this," and then realizes he needs to do something to change his condition. And so verse 42, "Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There have probably been many, many sermons preached, even from this very pulpit. In the early years when I first moved to Amarillo, I did a lesson. What about the thief on the cross? There have been many lessons that have been taught looking at different things about this encounter. But it seems to me that perhaps one element of this that has received very little attention is actually the request that the man makes. Notice what he appeals. "Remember me." You know, as we think about this, human beings, I think, are often in a situation where we want God to remember us. What was this man really requesting as he said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? I think as we think about it, this very question presupposes that this man understood that the death they would all very soon experience was not going to be the end. It wouldn't be the end either for himself or for Jesus. He seems, by this very statement, to recognize there is something beyond this life. By this very request, he demonstrates a confidence that in the realm of the dead, Jesus would have some ability to be able to grant that request. Can't we infer that from his statement? You know, he knows something is about to happen and they're about to die. We might ask a few questions about what it was that he was wanting. Did the man understand that Jesus in death would assume dominion over a spiritual kingdom? That's certainly what would take place. My inclination is probably not. You know, the disciples at this stage didn't even really understand that Jesus would establish himself as the king over a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical kingdom. But I'd have to say probably not to this question. Well, did he imagine that Jesus would attain this dominion through resurrection? Now, Jesus had foretold his resurrection to his disciples. Jesus had resurrected others from the dead. Perhaps this man somehow recognized that in this one that hung on the cross with him, there was such power. Did he hope that Jesus would bring him to life again so that he could reign with Jesus in his kingdom? You know, we have to acknowledge it's just not clear. What is evident, however, is that in this question that the man asks or this appeal that the man offers, he acknowledged that the two of them were about to go off into what we might call uncharted territory. Neither of them had ever crossed into that region of death before. And so something moved him. This man who had formerly mocked Jesus, something moved him to realize that the very man who was hanging beside him on a cross, not the officials that had nailed him there, not those who were slanderously accusing him like the other criminal and he himself had done, not even the bloodthirsty mob that was at the foot of the cross that was continuing to watch their death, none of them could offer what Jesus could. Instead, this man appealed to a crucified teacher. Whether the thief realized it or not, he appealed to a crucified teacher who was more than just a man dying on a cross. He was, in fact, God in the flesh, who was pouring out his life for the sins of mankind, by which he would purchase redemption, by which sin could be forgiven. And so he appeals to this man, "Remember me." I think we all recognize that there are times in life when we have perhaps a similar desire. We want God to remember us. And in Scripture, there have been many times when human beings have made such an appeal. For example, go back, if you would, to the book of Judges, to Judges chapter 16. And you might remember that the strong man Samson, this man who could defeat so many Philistines, this man that had been given such strength by God, when in fact the time came that he had been arrested by his Philistine enemies, and you'll remember that his eyes had been put out. What appeal does he offer to God in Judges chapter 16 and verse 28? I'd like us to notice the very words that he says. You'll remember that they had turned him into just sort of a sideshow. They were mocking him, and they would bring him in front of the Philistines, and they had done so at this occasion, brought him into their facility, and they were mocking him. It was actually into their temple, verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's, and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed in his death were more than he killed in his life. What did he plea? Or what did he pray? "Remember me." Here at this time in which he had lost his very eyes, he had was being humiliated and shamed, he wanted God to remember him. Over in 1 Samuel, you'll remember that Hannah who would in fact go on to be the mother of Samuel. In her earlier years, before she gave birth to Samuel, you'll remember that she was childless. And I think it's very difficult for us in our day and age to recognize what a difficult circumstance, what a shame and humiliation it was for women in the ancient world who were unable to bear children. And so in her childless condition, I want you to notice the appeal that she makes in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. Very similar to what we notice in the thief on the cross. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and no razor shall come upon his head. You'll remember that not cutting the hair during that stage was an indication of dedication to the Lord. The Nazarite would be one that would be set apart unto the Lord. No razor would come upon his head. So she's saying, if you remember me, I'll give him to you. He'll be set apart unto you for life. But she wants him to remember her. You know, the patriarch Job, who was subjected to so much suffering, you'll remember that because of his righteousness, Satan appeals to God that he might put upon him a number of different sufferings. First, taking away those things outside of the flesh, and then bringing upon him hardships of the flesh. Look over in Job chapter 10 and verse 9. And I can't help but think that Job offers an appeal that many of us may have felt in our heart from time to time. Have you ever got to that point where, whether it's something that concerns your flesh and health and life and attitude and disposition, or maybe those circumstances outside of you that you have to experience and suffer, and it just feels like this is too much. Lord, you have forgotten who I am. I can't deal with all of this. Listen to Job's appeal in Job 10. In verse 9, notice, begin in verse 8, it says, your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? What's he afraid of? What's he concerned about? Is it not the very concern we have sometimes? This is too much. I can't bear it. And so he appeals, remember me. You know, David, the great psalmist of Scripture, in many of his psalms makes a very similar kind of appeal to that which we hear from the thief on the cross. I'd like us to notice just a few in passing. Look in Psalm 132 to begin with. Psalm 132, the very beginning words, the opening words of this psalm to the Lord echo this very idea, an appeal that God would not forget his servant. And I want you to notice how specifically it is worded. Psalm 132 and verse 1 puts it this way. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. He's saying, remember what I've tried to do to serve you. Don't forget me. Remember. Look back in Psalm 119, this beautiful psalm that deals with the Word of God. And I'd call you to notice the idea in Psalm 119 and verse 49. The concern that David has, it's similar to the idea that we noted in Job. Job wants God to remember, I'm just dust, I'm just clay. David wants the Lord to remember, you've made some promises to your people. Don't forget those promises. Look with me, Psalm 119 and verse 49. It says, remember the word to your servant upon which you caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. I hope as Christians that we have that same kind of confidence. I'm afraid that in our generation, it may be that sometimes we don't know enough about the Word of God to really find refuge and comfort in the Word of God. But then when we realize that when we realize what the Word offers to us, the hope that it gives us of life beyond, the hope that it gives us of a refuge in time of trouble, we, like David, can appeal to God that those promises He's given will be brought about. Notice just a couple of others, and then we'll move on. Psalm 25 and verse 6. Psalm 25 and verse 6. It's a little bit unclear in this psalm whether we're talking about in the face of his enemies or in the recognition of his own faults. David wants to make certain that the Lord remembers his mercy towards David, that his mercy does not become exhausted and he will not wear out his patience. Psalm 25 and verse 6. Notice with me, if you would. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. One final example, look in Psalm 106 and verse 4. And this probably comes the closest to the very appeal that the thief on the cross makes. The thief on the cross, whether it was an understanding of salvation in the spiritual sense that you and I understand it, or just in that sense of I'm dying on the cross, I want deliverance from this in some way, whether through resurrection or whether through some other way in which you can remember me in your kingdom. He wanted salvation. Listen to what David says in Psalm 106 and in verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Very, very similar to the thief's appeal. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's something I find very interesting, not only about the thief's appeal, but these that we looked at very quickly in the case of Samson and Hannah and Job and David. While it is that man often fears that God will not remember him, we can be assured that such fears are unwarranted. God has promised that he will remember his people. An omnipotent God does not forget those things that he does not deliberately put out of his mind. Scripture indicates that there are those things that he chooses to put out of his mind. When he promises, your sin, I will remember no more, but it's not that, well, it just slipped my mind. I didn't know about it. We can be assured that the God of all creation, who has made a promise and a covenant to us, will in fact remember his people. We have assurance of that all the way back into the earliest passages of history. Look back in Genesis chapter 9 and remember that when God brought upon the earth the flood that destroyed the world of old, you'll remember that following the flood, he decided that he would put a sign in the heavens itself to indicate that he would not forget the fact that he promised that he would not bring such a disaster upon the earth again. We're going to look specifically at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 15. But notice, if you would, let's go back up a little further. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Notice, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. Notice, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Notice the Lord promises, don't worry, I will remember. And it's almost, I think, kind of accommodative language, because I don't think here it is so much that God needs this sign to remember. Instead, that's a sign to indicate to us that God's going to keep His word. And so He speaks to us almost as if we'd speak to one another. I'll see it, and I will remember my covenant with you. In the law of Moses, there was a promise given. If you look over in Leviticus chapter 26, it is interesting how the Lord made provision even for the unfaithfulness of His people. He knew that His people would not remain faithful to Him. And yet in the law of Moses, God promised that when the Israelites had turned away from obedience to His law and yet confessed their sin to Him, He would, in fact, remember them. Look at what verse 42 of Leviticus chapter 26 tells us in the same regard. Notice, begin up in verse 40, it says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land." We don't have to fear that God is going to forget those promises that He has made. Even in the face of unfaithfulness here, He promises that when there is a restoration, when there is a turn back to Him, He'll remember. Skip down, if you would, in the same text, and notice He'll echo the same point in verse 45. "Even though Israel would fail to remember to keep His covenants that they made with God, He promises that He would not break His covenant with them." Verse 45 of the same reading. "But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." You know, it's interesting. Reference is made here to their deliverance out of Egypt, that time in the wilderness. And there are a couple of figures that are brought out elsewhere in Scripture that liken this, first of all, to a betrothal. A betrothal is a little bit different, and we probably need to recognize it's not like engagement. You know, in modern times, if two people decide that they want to get married, they basically agree to that. But until they actually have made the covenant with one another, they're not really considered husband and wife. In ancient times, that really wasn't the case. In ancient times, a betrothal was actually a covenant that began even before they began to live with one another, before they were intimate with one another. And I want you to notice, look over in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. We see that this period in which the Israelites were in the wilderness, I want us to notice the first way that we'll see that referred to as being likened to a betrothal. That covenant was made. There was certainly more that would be involved in it. They'd be brought into the promised land. But listen to the way it's described in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown." Isn't it interesting the way it's described there? It's like two suitors pursuing one another there. You know, we look at Israel in the wilderness and we may not necessarily see it as pursuing the Lord. We remember Israel's unfaithfulness, but in their repentance and then in their desire to be renewed in a relationship with the Lord, the Lord speaks of it here as remembering that tender time of their affection with one another even before they'd been brought into the promised land. There's another way it's described. If you look in the book of Ezekiel, it's likened not to betrothal, but it's likened more to the idea of childhood. In Ezekiel chapter 16, I'd like you to look with me at verse 60 and the first part of verse 61, because that same period, that same time in which They were first a nation. They were first in this covenant relationship with God. He is recalling in his own memory. The same way you ever talk to an old married couple and they'll go back and remember those times in which they were dating or before they got married. Or you ever talk to grandparents and they remember you when you were just a babe. Listen to what's said here in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 60 and 61. As it describes this very recollection, the Lord says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters." And it goes on to describe some of the consequences that they had faced because of their unfaithfulness. Now, I want you to notice in this idea that we read in Leviticus, and as we see this likened to a betrothal and the memories of early childhood, it infers that we are talking about something in which God promises to remember His people, but it infers that man has a responsibility. And that responsibility is that we must remember God. While it is clear that we don't need to sit back in fear that somehow God's going to forget us, it is very clear that it's possible for us to forget God. In our own life, we may do that. In our own life, if we get tied up in the things of this life too much, we forget the covenant that we have made with our God. If we become enamored by other things in this world, we pursue other things and we neglect our relationship to our God, we forget Him. And we must recognize that danger. The exiles in Babylon recognize that this is a great danger. Look over in Psalm 137. Psalm 137. And put yourself in this condition and think of it in spiritual terms that we as Christians can relate to. We are in a foreign land. We are in a condition in which we have enemies of God all around us, but we've made a covenant with our God. Will we remember that covenant? Will we remain true to that covenant? Will we make it our heart's desire to remember God? Such beautiful words in Psalm 137 and verse 6. Remember to these people who are in exile. They want to make certain that they don't forget God. And notice the way it is put. Begin in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, let's not misunderstand. This is not strictly patriotism. It's not just love of the land. It is the recognition that Jerusalem was the city where God had made His name dwell. Jerusalem was the city where the temple had been built. And so here, as the exiles describe their affirmation not to forget Jerusalem, they are affirming not to forget the Lord. Over in Psalm 77 and verse 11, one of the psalmists, Asaph, will determine that he's going to remember all of those wonders that God has done. You know, we think sometimes, well, why is it that it's important for us to have Bible classes? Why is it that it's important for us to have sermons in which the same messages that we've heard before are talked about from time to time? It's important because we need to remember the wonders that God has done. It is so easy to forget. Asaph declares, notice with me in Psalm 77, verse 11 specifically, but we'll begin in verse 10. And I said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." That's kind of a way of saying, I'll remember those times when God was strong, when He brought these things about. Notice verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. It's important for us to study our Bibles. It's important for us to get together with God's people and to worship Him and to remember His wonders of old, because it's so easy for us to forget him. You know, we looked earlier in the lesson at a number of examples in which David appealed to God to remember him. It's important for us, though, to recognize that David himself realized that we have an obligation to remember God. Over in Psalm 63, notice with me, if you would, verses 6 and 7, where David describes this very thing. David acknowledges his responsibility and his continuing determination to set God before his mind and before his memory at all times. Psalm 63, verse 6 and 7. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind me. Your right hand upholds me. Notice there's the strength, the right hand again. He follows close behind the Lord. Do we have that conception in our mind? Do we see it that we are setting the precepts of God before us? We are remembering His wonders of old. We are meditating upon what He wants us to do, how He has served us in the past, and the promises He's made to us. And are we following right after Him? That's the attitude that David had. One last passage and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Psalm 42. I want us to notice that the psalmist David acknowledges that this is not just something we compartmentalize in our life. In other words, it's not something, you know, I do it this on certain days, but I've got other obligations the rest of my time. Notice the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 42 and in verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Now, don't let these names that are unfamiliar to us or that are not what we are accustomed to geographically to confuse us. This is like saying, I will remember you from east to west, to north, from north to south. I will remember you at all times. I want to ask all of us the question this morning. What about us? We may, like the thief on the cross, hope that in the hour in which we find ourselves the most vulnerable in this life, we may hope that God will remember us. We may fear that life will throw too many challenges our way. We may fear that the trials of life will be too great and the burdens that are placed upon us too much to bear. We, like Job, can be assured that God remembers that we are like clay, that we are creatures of dust. For those who are His, He is faithful. He remembers the covenant that He has made with His people, Christians in Christ. The question that each of us must ask is, will we, in the rush of life, in all the affairs and activities that we have, will we stop and consider, and in faithfulness, remember Him? If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a God of wonders that has loved us beyond our ability to even conceive. In the fact that He loved us so much, He sent Jesus Christ to become flesh, to suffer the pains of life, and to die upon a cross that He might purchase redemption from our sins. If we would put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of the sin that would separate us from God and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we establish a covenant with Him. A covenant that He will always remember. And we have that honor and that obligation to remember it in our faithful obedience to Him. If as a child of God, you're a Christian, you named the name of Christ, you were baptized for the remission of your sins, but somewhere along the way, you failed to remember Him in obedience to Him. Would you not take advantage of the mercy that the Lord has given? Would you not take advantage of the fact that He's promised to remember His covenant with you if you will remember the covenant you made with Him? Repent of those sins. And if we can pray to God on your behalf, we count it an honor. Won't you come while we stand and sing?